let's go ahead and pray, guys, and we'll jump in the Word. Father, we just thank you for today, and thank you, Lord, for the rain today and the cooler temperatures. And Lord, we just pray that you would just watch over those around us as they're driving and just keep them from accidents, Lord. And Lord, we also just pray that as we look into your Word, that, Lord, you would just shape our hearts, that you would speak to us, that, Lord, you would help us to see your heart and your love. And we just pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've in a section here in chapter 20 of 1 Kings where it's moving away from the prophets for now, really a little bit from Elijah. We won't see him for a little while, but we're back to Ahab. You know, it's funny, what is it, Herman Melville, when he wrote the one book about Moby Dick, he made the captain named Ahab, right? You know, it's interesting. I'm quite sure that he probably picked up this guy's name for that. But this guy Ahab, we've learned that he was the worst king of the north thus far. No one had been more wicked than him up to this point. And he reigned for 22 years, and he was more evil than all who were before him is what we learned. That's what the scripture said. And you keep in mind, the nation had just come through 3.5 years of famine and lack of rain, right? There had been no rain. There had been all this drought and famine. And so 3.5 years weakening condition for the crops and the nation as a whole. Well, we see tonight the enemies that they have decided to take advantage of this. And we're going to see that even though that Ahab lived in quite an idolatrous lifestyle, the Lord is going to continue to reach out to him and offer grace. You know, the enemies, if they would have got the possession of the land of Israel, they would have controlled the trade routes down to Egypt. So it would have been profitable for them. But God is going to have his hand in the situation and protect them despite what Ahab is leading the nation to. So we'll see, starting out, we'll see the siege and we'll see Ahab concede. And then after that, we're going to see him refuse and the enemies are ready. They get ready. And then we're going to see God make an offer of grace and the enemy will be routed. That's what we're going to see tonight as we look into it. So picking up in chapter 20, let's just jump right in. I'm going to try to make a little bit of distance tonight out of the scripture. So we'll just start at verse 1 and start going through and just take it apart as we go. So it says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad.'" And then he's going to go on, "Your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children of mine." And so as we look at this, before we go any further, we see here God is permitting the enemy to come from without Israel, to come in and to besiege Israel. You know, since the time of David, this really hadn't happened. I mean, there was, whenever the guy down in Judah named Asa, when he sent some money up to the Ben-Hadad up in Syria to attack, it happened. You know, there was a short thing back in chapter 15, like where that he came and just attacked a little bit, and Baasha came up to fight him versus Asa in the south in Judah. But here, they come in and they set up a siege around the capital city of Samaria and then make war with it. There's no indicators how long this had gone on, just that they had set up the siege there. And he brought 32 kings of the Syrian city-states, right, with him. And now Ben-Hadad is what's called a titular. It's a title. It's not a personal name, but it's actually like the people who are in charge there, the head dude, the king, the important guy. He was called Ben-Hadad. It stands for their false god that they worship. Son of Hadad is what it stands for. But anyhow, as we look at this, we look here, he had brought horses and chariots with him, and he was laying siege to Samaria. And then we see in verse 2, he sends conditions for peace, right, to them. And as we look at this, it says, you know, as he sends these men there to Samaria, he says, "Your silver and your gold are mine, and your lovely his wives and children are mine. Now, most people interpret this meaning that he wanted the basically the payment. He wanted to get paid, and he was taking the wives and the children as, I guess, an insurance policy, if you would, to make sure that Ahab didn't get out of line, because, you know, if you've got their family, they're not going to be so inclined to do something irresponsible, if you would, and violate the agreement. So that's kind of the thought that most people have on that basically they were an insurance policy, a compliance measure to make sure that he doesn't back out. And ultimately, he wanted the funding, the gold and the silver as tribute, right? And so they would essentially become a vassal nation for Syria. And so family of hostage. And so we see here Ahab making kind of decisions really like a pagan. He's not seeking the Lord in any way. He doesn't call for Elijah or some other prophet to you know, make a petition to the Lord or anything like that. He appears to quickly capitulate without seeking the Lord's guidance of any way. And again, we don't see any indicators here that there was a lot of thought over it. It says in verse 4, the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord," or "Adon," my master, "O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." So he just kind of concedes right off the bat and gives everything. And so anyhow, it just doesn't give any indicators that there was any reluctance in accepting the terms, that he was just at peace with it and just moved forward to get, "We'll take it. I give. You got me." And then we see in verse 5, and then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put their hands in their hands and take it." You know, he should have paid attention to the yard sale and the garage sale rule, right? If you're going to, you know, give in, you've got to make it a little bit of a haggle to make it seem like you weren't going to give in so easy, right? But, you know, he's just like, "Okay, we'll take it." Well, Ben-Hadad, you know, says, "Well, if he's going to give that easy, we might as well get a little more out of him," right? That seems to be what it seems like. But he easily agrees to the first set of conditions. So Ben-Hadad, you know, is not satisfied with that. He's like, "Well, we can get some more out of him." And it seems as though he's quite covetous, right? And he wants these things. And what we'll see tonight, before it's over, he'll end up, this covetousness that he has, this greed that he has, will end up leading to his defeat, honestly. That, a little bit of arrogance and pride. But he had already won. He'd already had Ahab's agreement to concede, right? Everything was his. Really, if you look at what's going on here, really the only other explanation that he would keep pushing this would be that he really didn't want the stuff. He was trying to pick a fight. He was trying to do what he could to kind of get Ahab upset and get him to come on out and fight, right? But, you know, in the New Testament, it teaches us about that desire for money and greed. It says in 1 Timothy 6, it says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many a foolish and harmful lust, which draw men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the money, it's the love of it, right? And so this guy was stuck on wanting more. And so he goes beyond the normal set of conditions, at least for that day, and he demands the right for his servants to come in and just pretty much take anything that they saw fit that they wanted to seize, right? You know, the right to just unfettered, just go through and see what they wanted and take it, right? Well, verse 7, it says, so the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders said, and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So the Syrian demands, by the structure of the day, were oppressive and unjust, right? And just no telling where he would go. If he doesn't know any boundaries and he's not going to hold any boundaries, who's to say he won't just do whatever he wants? And really, there's no way of trusting him at that point. And we see here, you know, Ahab, he interprets Ben-Hadad was trying to look to pick a fight, right? Because You know, he gave him everything. He conceded on the first pass and gave him everything. Look, I'll give it all to you. No worries, no fuss. I'm not going to fight. And we see here now the urging from the elders are that, you know, don't comply, you know. And really the only counsel left at this point, if you're not going to comply, was to fight, to be willing to go to battle, go to war. As king, he had to look out for the people and he had to make decisions like that. He should. I guess as we think about this posture that we see him in, I'd like to pause here and just get your thoughts on what you've seen thus far. It's Wednesday night. We can share a little bit. Is there any comments that you see that you'd like to share about on this so far? Anybody? Yes.
He doesn't seem like a very good king here. Either he doesn't like his kids very much.
Doesn't seem like a good king or a good dad. He just let his kids go, okay? Well, I mean, the positive thing for the nation, maybe to give up Jezebel would have been good for the nation, right? So, I mean, that's not a downside. I mean, when you look at it from that aspect. But it seems kind of irresponsible as a dad, but he just conceded very quickly. Any other thoughts? Anybody else want to share anything else? You know, it brought to mind for me 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. Now, that section of 1 Timothy is talking about caring for the widows, right? But Paul there makes a statement, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Of course, as he's speaking about believers, right? And we have a responsibility as the heads of the household to care for our families and those under our care. And if we're not going to, who is going to, right? And so it takes conviction, it takes courage sometimes. There are lines that have to be drawn in the sand when people want to hurt your family, that you have to do the right thing and protect your family. But that's not what Ahab did here. Now, when it came to finally when they were going to dip into everybody's pockets, that the elders urged him not to give in, and so they pretty much are assigning themselves to war at this point. Verse 9, therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord, my Adon, my master, my owner, the king, and all that you sent for your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. I guess that would have been a proverb of the day. But the intent there is don't count your chickens before they hatch, right? That's the idea. But so we see here in verse 9, though, he tries to be diplomatic when he declines. He rejects the unconditional surrender, gives a respectful response. Verse 10, Ben-Hadad sees red. He loses his cool. He's kind of arrogant. He makes an oath there and swears in some kind of a fit of rage, blindly speaking, right? The gods do so to me and more also. You know, and then if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of them, basically I'm going to burn this place to ashes and there won't be hardly anything left. And see if there'll be a little dust for my guys to carry off when we go back home. I'm going to sack this place is what he's saying. But, Ahab tells him, well, don't count your chickens before they hatch or don't crow before the sun comes up. And he says it, in a nice way, but he uses a proverb of the day, but just don't be boasting that you've won until it's over with, right? And so as we go on here, it says in verse 12, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he and the kings were drinking at the command post. Then he said to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. I think it's interesting here that Ben-Hadad, we're going to find out this is before lunchtime, that he and the leadership team are in the command post. I guess that's, they could have made a new pub and named it the command post because that's what they turned their command post into, right? But they were drinking before lunchtime and getting drunk, right? And they had this really false sense of assurance, like they were 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I guess that's what people do when they get drunk. But they're in there hitting the hitting whatever it is they're drinking awful heavy. And we see here that they set themselves in array, you know, the king and his crew, they're getting good and drunk and getting their courage up, and they're going to go and attack the city, right? And I think it's important to note here, you know, Ahab and the people there in Samaria, they're surrounded. They're outnumbered. You know, there's kind of a point here to think about that sometimes the Lord allows for people to get in a really bad fix. I guess you get so far down that you can't look down anymore. You have to look up, right? And sometimes he does that in order to try to get somebody's attention. Well, he had sent Elijah over there and fought the 450 prophets of Baal. God let Elijah call fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, killed the 450 prophets of Baal, and God was trying to get this man's attention. So finally, he lets his enemies come against him, allows the attack, and first time since David where a city like that had been surrounded and besieged in the nation of Israel. But Ahab is the most wicked king in that northern nation up to this point. You know, when he saw that fire come down, because he was up on that mountain, Ahab knows God's real. Nobody else could do what Elijah did unless God was real. When we look here at verse 13, you know, Ahab being in this fix, we see here something that happens kind of really suddenly, it says here in the New King James. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You see, God desired for Ahab to come to him, to come to faith in him, to have the knowledge of the true living God. You know, he really was seeking to draw Ahab to himself. He's already sent Elijah, and he eliminated the prophets of Baal. And here he is again, allowing this situation to happen. God didn't owe him anything, or the people of Israel anything. They were his covenant people, but they had turned their back on him. God didn't owe them anything. But here we see God, he sends a prophet to Ahab, the king of Israel. He's sending this guy there with this message of hope, right? This promise of deliverance, very unexpectedly. And very suddenly, you know, you see the Syrians outside the city mobilizing, getting ready to attack. And then God sends a prophet. "Hey, you see this multitude? Have you seen all these people out here? You know, have you seen all these people?" And then he, you know, I'm gonna deliver them into your hand today. I'm going to deliver them. I bet Ahab was pretty taken aback by that. You know, why would God do this? And he tells him there, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear God does not like to judge anybody. You know, New Testament, I think of 2 Peter 3:9, you know, what is it? God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And we know from Romans 2:4 that it's the goodness of God that calls us or leads us to repentance when we recognize God's goodness, how gracious he is. And we see the gracious God right here reaching out to this idolatrous king. This guy who had turned his back on God. This guy who had married a woman who brought idolatry into the nation. But you know, God still intervenes in lives today. I mean, how many times did God reach out to us before we finally yielded and said, "You're right, I'm wrong." And we came to faith in him. So here he is, he's reaching out to this you know, king, if you would. Just guy running from God, and yet God here in the middle of this fix reaches out in grace with an opportunity for grace for him to know God. The intent there, that you shall know that I am the Lord. That word yada there means to know experientially. This is my hope, is that you will know me, Ahab. I want you to know me. That's God's hope out of this adventure. And so Ahab said, "By whom?" You know, how are you going to deliver me, right? And he said, thus says the Lord by the young leaders of the provinces, right? You know, remember Solomon had broken things up into provinces. I guess it was still like that. He says, then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people and all the children of Israel, 7,000. So what we see here, when it says young leaders, it means just that, young leaders. So the survival of the nation was being placed in the hands of the young and inexperienced, the untested young leaders of the provinces. And get all the young teenager boys we can find that are leading the provinces and bring them on in. Oh, there's 232 of them. All right, you guys are in charge of the battle. You're gonna deliver the nation because God said so. Ahab receives this, and it says he mustered the young leaders, and then he mustered all the people. He brought them together. He was acting upon this information that had been given to him. What are your thoughts on this? What stands out to you? Anyone? It's kind of a head scratcher, isn't it? Ahab doesn't have any alliance to God. But yet, he's in a fix. Why is he listening? Why is he obeying? Is he trying to set up a pattern of obedience in his life toward Yahweh? Is that what he's doing? I doubt it. No, not a chance. But he receives it. He doesn't ask a bunch of questions, just a few. See, he was just looking for somebody else to lead, so he didn't have to. We don't really know. We know this, that God's strength is sufficient in our weakness. You know, we learned that in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, Paul talks about that God's strength is sufficient. And, you know, as we look here, he chooses to bring these guys in, to muster them and to get them together, and takes action upon this guidance that he had received. If he had not mustered them, I truly believe he probably would not have seen victory, because this was God's guidance of what to do. And he does what God says to do. He goes into action based on what he had been told to do, and he acted. Now, we don't see in this that he had placed any faith in God or anything like that. In a way, he kind of treats God more like a genie than anything. Oh, that's nice. I think I'll take that one. You offered it up. That sounds like a good one to me. But again, God's hope is that he will know God. That's God's end game here. He's trying to seek his heart. And so it says in verse 16, that so they went out at noon. Meantime, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. And the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad had sent a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And so he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they come out for war, take them alive. So he's feeling awful confident, but it's noontime now. It's finally noon lunchtime. It's normally a time when most people take a break. If you were in England, they'd say it's definitely tea time or something like that, right? They're taking lunch. But this is when they decided to go out and attack. And so meanwhile, back at the command post, Ben-Hadad and crew are just drunk. They're not just drinking now. It says they're drunk, right? It's past tense. They're there. They've arrived. But he thinks he's invincible. And he hears, how many of them? 200 of them or so? Just take them alive. It doesn't matter what they're coming out for. We got this. Of course, they had superior numbers, so they thought, no big deal, right? So it says here in verse 17 that the young leaders of the provinces went out first. So they first came out, and the report would have gone back, oh, there's about 200 of them, you know, and maybe they counted them individually. 232, right? But, you know, they give him the report, and he's like, don't get excited, guys. Just take them alive. It's all good. And, you know, when God does things, he doesn't usually do the big, exciting boom. I mean, you look back at Gideon, he had, well, you got too many, Gideon. You got to get rid of some of those guys. And then, no, those are too many. Whittle them down, there's like 300 of them, right? And they were going up against thousands, right? It would have been like 14-1 odds. But when God does something, God gets the glory for it, not man. And you can tell that this isn't going to be the arm of the flesh when it comes out and it's all said and done. When you get to verse 18, though, you can tell that they're not scared at all. You know, take them alive. Not reacting decisively in any way. Just take them alive. And I guess famous last words, if you would, because you get to verse 19. It says, and these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Surprise! So much for taking handfuls of dust away, right? I guess that didn't really work out the way he thought it would go. But they went from being on the defense to being on the offense. And the Syrians were completely surprised, and they started wiping them out, mopping up the ground with those guys. And when we look here, the Syrians, they became decimated at the attack that Israel did. And Ben-Hadad, he escapes, though. I guess he got out of Dodge quickly. But God's word is made true. I mean, that day, you know, God said to him, we saw it back in verse 13, you know, that says, Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? There's a huge amount of them. They're completely surrounded. And yet, behold, I will deliver it into your hand today. God said this is what he was going to do. And his word has proved true. It was a huge victory. And the enemies are routed. They're running for their lives, and they're scared. And God brought about the victory in the exact same way that he said he was going to do it. It says, then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So now Ahab gets involved, and he takes his chariots or whatever out to attack. And it just becomes this overall huge victory. And so God provided the victory that he promised. And again, the intent here is that Ahab would turn from idolatry and turn to God and know God as his God. And so God demonstrated that he's God by bringing about the victory, the true and the living God. And it's interesting that Ahab accepted what God said would happen, and he acted upon it. But as time will tell, there's no heart relationship between he and the Lord. Great victory, yes. Yet he was yielded. He was yet to yield his heart to God. Now, I think it's interesting. You think about James in James chapter 2, verse 19. He says there, you believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's one thing to believe that God is truly there. It's another thing to even think that he might do some good things for you. You know, that genie in the sky, so to think. But it's another thing to truly place your heart and your life, your faith, and trust in who he is, and to be in relationship with him. And Ahab had not got there. That was not what he was choosing to do. When we see verse 22 here, it says, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go and strengthen yourselves and take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So he gives him a warning here. He said, this is not the last time you've seen that guy. We're going to see it when we come back to this chapter. We're going to see that the second time, sure enough, the Syrians come back. They didn't get enough the first time. So they've got to set up their pub again or whatever they're going to do. But the warning here is from God to go and prepare, because they're coming back. So he tells him what's going to happen, and he tells him when it's going to happen. So there's no questions about it. So Ahab is listening on the surface level. But again, there's no alliance. There's no allegiance to the Lord. No placing of trust. Nice of the Lord to do such a kind thing. You know, today in some churches, they would say, oh, I'm blessed. But you know, just because you get a good thing in your life doesn't mean that you're walking in faith with God. And it's important to think about that. But he'd obeyed once, but we won't see that there will be a huge pattern in his life to follow God. But he was presented this opportunity to place faith in the Lord. The Lord was reaching out to him. The Lord had intentions for him to come to him. Again, this also is important to see, because if Calvinism were true, Ahab would have got saved. He would have put his faith in God. But it's not. But God gives us a choice to know him, to walk with him, to put our faith and our trust in him. And Ahab, as a free moral agent, chose not to. And we still won't see him do that next time we come back to this passage. But as I was thinking about this, I'd like to kind of close out our thoughts tonight once we leave here in Isaiah 55. But before I turn there, I'd like to see if there's any other closing thoughts anybody had on this passage before we start turning pages. Any other thoughts here? All right, well, let's go on over there to chapter 55. As we look about what God's intent was, he said very clearly that you should know that I am the Lord. That was God's intent for Ahab. And when we look at Isaiah 55 here, starting in verse 6, it tells us here to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. And when we think about what Ahab was doing, he was there. God didn't owe him a thing. He was in a real fix. And God sent a prophet suddenly to him to help him out of his point of need. And really, if God had not helped him, who knows what would have happened there? They probably would have gotten leveled. And they probably would have got completely destroyed. But God, because he's in covenant with his people, again, doesn't want anybody to go out into eternal punishment. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, that practice of life, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Think about the grace of God. Ahab, as wicked as he had been, as much idolatry as he brought into the country, what he had done by hurting so many, he allowed his wife to destroy many of the Lord's prophets. God had no reason to show grace to him. But yet we see the grace of God be extended to this man, that he might turn, that he might know God, that he might lead the nation to God. And God was very near. God was still reaching out to him, and he still wasn't accepting of God. In verse 8 it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see, God was reaching out to Ahab. And I'm really of a firm belief that no one goes into eternity without rejecting God openly. I mean, God reaches out to everybody. He reaches out. And what we know of God, we're responsible for. We're supposed to respond to him on. And Ahab was being reached out to. God was near. And he had a choice to choose God or to reject God. But he's not ready to receive God. And so important to see this. When, you know, God's word, when it goes forth, it's going to accomplish one purpose or the other. It's either going to bring you to him or it's going to testify against you at the end of time when you stand there before him and you're being judged. Because he reaches out and he continues to reach out in grace toward us. And again, he doesn't give up on us. No one goes to hell because God sent them there. They go to hell because they rejected God and didn't want to be with him. And that's important to understand. Ahab had plenty of choices there. And yet, even though he continually rebelled against God, God is gracious. And God continues to reach out to him. And will continue. We'll see it as we go through. God continues to reach out to this man who completely rebels against him. Tell me God is not gracious. They talk about the God of the Old Testament as the God of judgment. Well, I'll tell you what. He could have easily judged this guy and nobody would have held him responsible. But he was reaching out. Because he's a God of grace. He wants us to walk with Him. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to be in right relationship with Him. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Father, we love You. We thank You so much for these examples in Your Word that teach us about Your character and how gracious You are and how much You love us and how You do not give up on us, Lord. It's us running from You. It's the problem. It's when we choose to reject Your recommendations, Your calls, Your invitations, Lord, as You beckon us to come to You. And Lord, help us to always be mindful to be open to Your Holy Spirit as He draws, as He invites, to go where You lead us, Lord, to respond to You openly, willingly, hopefully, wholeheartedly, Lord, to know that we're right where You want us to be. Father, we just thank You, God, for these examples of Your character. And we praise You, Father, and thank You, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that by believing in Him, we can be born again. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.